Detroit.com.
Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
Go out there and fight for what is right without the constraints that have been surrounding me in these final months.
That's not going to stop if she continues in politics.
Michael Jackson, a man created in the image and likeness of God and parented to be sold as a commodity.
He's a very strange young man.
Comes from upbringing.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
This great godly miracle of radio.
What a wonderful show you have.
I love you too, like the other lady.
With all due respect, sir, I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
God love you.
I'd say that was a pretty successful broadcast.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. You're listening to Cresta in the Afternoon. And let me say that today we take a look at a few comments about health care reform, first of all. I'll tell you, Roe v. Wade has polluted American politics in ways that just nobody foresaw. Give you one idea here. U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops have long been supporters of universal health care. And guess what? Because of the way this thing is going down, they're withdrawing their support for this brand of health care reform. Now, you know, we all hope that there's something can happen to pull this thing out of the fire. But the point is, abortion is killing health care reform. I'll have more to say about that in just a few minutes. Also coming up today, every year at this time, Jews mourn the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and it's an event that is one of the great formative events or deformative events in the history of the Jewish people. We're going to talk about the destruction of the temple. Jesus refers to it in John chapter 2, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Roy Shoman will be joining me to discuss this. Roy, a convert to the Catholic faith from Judaism, will talk about the significance of the event for the Jewish people and also for the Catholic faith. We'll also spend some time taking a look at what happened in Phoenix with the Knights of Columbus. A huge convention there. It was held August 4th through 6th. It was the first ever Marian Congress for the Knights, devoted to Our Lady of Guadalupe, who appeared to Juan Diego in Mexico City in 1531. And as you probably know, Our Lady of Guadalupe is considered the patroness of the Americas. And the Carl Anderson, who has written this a beautiful book that we talked about a few years ago called Civilization of Love, has now published a follow-up, which is called Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of the Civilization of Love. Carl is the Supreme Knight of the Knights of Columbus, and he'll be joining us later this week. So but we want to, in preparation, want to get our attention focused in on this phenomenon of the Knights of Columbus holding their first Marian Congress. So that's coming up later in this hour as well. But first, why don't you say we hit those headlines with Nick Tom.
Thank you, Alan. A very good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News. It is Tuesday, August 11th, the Feast of St. Clair. Today's newscast is brought to you in part by Ascension Press and AscensionPress.com. Senator Arlen Specter faced some angry constituents in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, and answered questions on health care reform. Katie Abram, who attended the town hall meeting, was asked if it solved anything.
I don't know. I hope so. I know that years down the road, I don't want my children coming to me and ask me, Mom, why didn't you do anything? Why do we have to wait in line for, I don't know, toilet paper?
One man told Specter that health care reform would throw everything into turmoil. Another audience member told Specter his vote in favor of the health care reform bill would be un-American. The founder of the Special Olympics and a member of the Kennedy political dynasty has passed away. Eunice Kennedy Shriver had been hospitalized for several days in Hyannis, Massachusetts. Special Olympics President Brady Lum says Shriver did a lot for the cause.
This is a woman who's brought respect, dignity, joy, through the simple pleasure of sports and competition.
President Obama praised Shriver's Special Olympics work and called her an extraordinary woman. Her work on behalf of the mentally disabled was inspired by her disabled sister, Rose. Shriver's brothers included the late President John F. Kennedy and the late Senator Robert Kennedy. Among her survivors are her husband, Sergeant Shriver, who started the Peace Corps. Eunice Shriver was 88 years old. Kuwaiti officials have announced that six men have confessed to plotting an attack on the American military base in that country after being arrested. Priscilla Huff has this story.
The plan was to load a truck with fertilizer, chemicals, and gas cylinders and ram it into Camp Arifjan, the main U.S. military base in Kuwait. Authorities doubt the attack would have succeeded due to massive security around the base. However, the Kuwaitis are taking credit for arresting the six plotters before they made an attempt. The men reportedly gave detailed confessions, even admitting to having ties to Al-Qaeda. Just last week, Kuwait's sheikh was at the White House for discussions with U.S. President Barack Obama about the state of the relationship between the two nations. Priscilla Huff, Washington.
And it looks like General Motors' Chevrolet Volt electric vehicle could set never-before-seen mileage standards. GM officials say that the extended-range electric vehicle, set to be introduced as a 2011 model, will get the equivalent of 230 miles per gallon in city driving. GM CEO Fritz Henderson says that the figure is based on EPA Federal Fuel Economy methodology. The EPA is developing new tests to determine mileage figures for gas-electric hybrid vehicles. And now your fascinating fact for the day. AARP's list of healthiest hometowns is out. Number one in the United States? Well, that'd be Ann Arbor, Michigan. Reporting for Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Nick Tom.
Afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. It's very frustrating to watch this debate over health care reform, but it's a part of the give and take of a free society. It's a messy process. I mentioned last hour what's one of the more frustrating aspects of this is the kind of pot shots that are being taken about who's organizing these town hall groups and who's is this illicit co-opting of the political platforms. What, as Catholics, we need to keep in mind is that the bishops of the United States have long been supporters of universal health care. Now, everybody, when they hear that, they immediately assume that that has to be a government-imposed plan. Look, the task of let me read from the compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church. I did this last hour, and I want to do it again because I think this, again, Christians ought to be entering these debates with a sense of the priorities of the kingdom of God. And in paragraph number 182 here in the compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church, this is, you might say, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is our guide to the dogmatic teaching of the Church. Well, this compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church is our guide for, you might say, the social teaching of the Church. It doesn't have quite the status that the Universal Catechism does, but it's still a very handy assembling of Church teaching in these areas. So in paragraph number 182, I'll read this. It's not as well written as the Catechism either, but let me read this to you. The principle of the universal destination of goods By the way, the universal destination of goods simply means that all things were created by God for the common good, for the elevation of the human. There's not a denial of private property, because private property has to do with the proper stewardship, which brings about the proper universal destination of goods. But still, the Catholic Church recognizes the principle of the universal destination of goods. And it requires that the poor, the marginalized, and in all cases, those whose living conditions interfere with their proper growth, should be the focus of particular concern. This is sometimes called the preferential option for the poor. And this is an option, really it's a special form of Christian charity. It's in the whole tradition, the church bears witness to the importance of this concern for the poor. And it affects the life of each Christian inasmuch as he or she seeks to imitate the life of Christ. But it applies equally to our social responsibilities and hence to our manner of living and to the logical decisions to be made concerning the ownership and use of goods. Today, furthermore, given the worldwide dimension which the social question has assumed, this love of preference for the poor and the decisions which it inspires in us cannot but embrace the immense multitudes of the hungry, the needy, the homeless, those without health care, and, above all, those without hope of a better future. So in this debate about health care, it does matter to the Catholic Church that those who are without health care receive health care. Now, it doesn't, the pastor there doesn't mention the means by which we attain that objective or that goal. And unfortunately, abortion is killing health care reform. Bill Donahue over at the Catholic League for Religious and Civil Rights is pointing out that just recently, July 17th, Bishop William Murphy said it was objectionable to make Americans pay for the destruction of human life. 2 weeks later, on July 29th, Justin Cardinal Regali urges lawmakers to scratch abortion from these bills. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops has a link on its website to an action alert written by the National Committee for a Human Life Amendment titled Support Healthcare Reform That Respects Life. So the Obama administration now has a reality check section on its website that seeks to debunk what it says are myths about healthcare bills. You got videos there. It's on the White House website. Videos are available on rationing, euthanasia, veterans care, small business, Medicare, private insurance plans. Noticeably absent from the White House website is any attempt to say that abortion is not included in these bills. And there's a reason for that. And that is that every time an amendment has been introduced to formally exclude abortion, it's been defeated. So think about this. The White House has a reality check section on its website. You can go there and you can get the Obama administration's take on issues like veterans care, healthcare reform's impact on small business, Medicare, private insurance plans, rationing, euthanasia, all right? But there's nothing said there about abortion. And again, the reason for that is that every time an amendment has come up and has been introduced to formally exclude abortion, it's been defeated. So I think it's and I know that Senator Spector this morning, get my notes here, Senator Spector said that he is going to insist that there be two ways to deal with this. One of the plans will include abortion, another one won't. That's, and he's also trying to argue that that somehow your tax dollars will be protected from going to support abortion. But I think the fact that the at this point the White House has refused to address it on its reality check website shows that look, they're not at all committed to protecting unborn life in this healthcare reform package. And I really, we shouldn't be too surprised by that, because the president from the very beginning showed himself to be a strong supporter of abortion rights. He has hired in this administration a shocking number of employees of Planned Parenthood and NARAL, Emily's List. So the question will be whether the president will be willing to sink health care over the abortion bill. And I think this is a good way of going at it. This is a complicated area, I know, and there are many aspects to health care reform that need to be looked at. But as with the election, we have to take a look at prioritizing issues. And in Catholic social teaching, the right to life is fundamental. It's foundational to every other right. So when we talk about a right to health care, we have to, again, go back to, well, what's foundational to that claim? And we ought to watch how the president decides to handle this, whether he will allow health care reform to sink because he refuses to exclude abortion from the final bill. This goes back to what I've said many times, and that is that Roe v. Wade has polluted the political process in America. The arrogance of the U.S. Supreme Court in removing the abortion decision from the states and making a federal decree on this, that has polarized pro-life and pro-abortion forces in America, unlike in Europe and England. 2 weeks ago, we spent time looking at abortion politics in England and in Poland, in Malta, and in the European Union. And it's in America that you find the most zeal on behalf of the unborn. And one of the reasons for that is that in America, the abortion issue was decided centrally and federally. It was taken out of the hands of the states. And the American people rightly feel that this was illegitimate, that this was a way of trying to prematurely settle a debate. And there's almost no area of domestic policy in American debate now that isn't somehow polluted by the Roe v. Wade decision. And will the president end up torpedoing health care reform because of abortion? Because he insists on including it.
An historical event, a timeless message, and a new book that brings them together. Nearly 500 years ago, on a continent that never knew Christ, hope for preaching the gospel seemed lost. The bishop wrote the king to say only a miracle could change the new world. In December 1531, the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe to St. Juan Diego changed the future of an entire hemisphere. Today, she continues to be cause for conversion to millions who choose to follow her in record numbers. In their new book, Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of the Civilization of Love, Supreme Knight of the Knights of Columbus Carl Anderson and Eduardo Chavez unveil the historical context and show that the message of love from Our Lady of Guadalupe remains as relevant to our lives today as it was in 1531. Our Lady of Guadalupe, available now in bookstores everywhere. GuadalupeBook.org for more details.
You're listening to Ave Maria Radio.
Ave Maria Radio.
You now have two great Detroit area locations for religious merchandise. There's A. Mutea Church Supply in Garden City and now G.A. Fuchs Church Supply in Madison Heights. Between the two stores, they offer the largest selection of religious merchandise in southern Michigan, with everything from statuary, rosaries, and crucifixes to a large inventory of books. If you need it for your religious group or services, they have it. A. Matea and G.A. Fuchs Church Supply. Just choose the location closest to you. You'll find A. Matea Church Supply on Ford Road, just east of Merriman Road in Garden City. If you'd like to call for more information, the number is 734-513-2950. Write it down, 734-513-2950. If you're closer to Madison Heights, you can stop at G.A. Fuchs Church Supply on Stevenson Highway, just south of 14 Mile Road, off I-75. You can call them at 248-589-0200. You'll want to write that one down, too. 248-589-0200. They look forward to serving you.
I'm Al Cresta. Joining me right now, Roy Shulman. Roy was born in a suburb of New York City of conservative Jewish parents who had fled Nazi Germany. His Jewish education and formation was received under some of the most prominent rabbis in contemporary American Judaism. He earned an MBA from Harvard Business School. And midway through a career of teaching and consulting, he experienced an unexpected and instantaneous conversion to Christianity. This led to a dramatic refocusing of his activities. And since then, he's pursued theological studies at several seminaries. He's helped produce and host a Catholic television talk show, edited and written for, written several Catholic books and reviews. He's the author of Salvation is from the Jews and Honey from the Rock, which he edited. Roy, good to have you here.
Thanks for having me.
We want to talk today about the destruction of the Jerusalem Temple, which occurred in 70 A.D. When is that recognized by the Jewish people? I know annually it's an occasion of mourning, but when is it? What day of the year?
Well, it's one of the disasters that befell the Jewish people on a day that is, in a certain sense, a Jewish holiday, which is it's called Tisha B'Av, which is simply the calendar date in Hebrew, the ninth day of the month of Av. And on that day, basically all of the major disasters that befell the Jewish people were supposed to have occurred, including the destruction of the first temple in 586 B.C., and also the destruction of the second temple in 70 A.D.
Well, so this this continues then to be recognized by the Jewish people as a part of their history and part of their ongoing narrative.
That's right. It is a holiday, so to speak. It's a fast day where Jews traditionally fast and engage in other practices associated with mourning. They don't bathe and they don't wear leather shoes and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
There's a special synagogue liturgy that's based on Jeremiah's Lamentations, which is lamenting over the initial destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. So it's celebrated as an extremely mournful holiday.
Hmm. Well, many of us don't have an idea of the a role that the temple played in first century Palestinian Judaism. How significant was the temple?
I think that the model or analogy for a Catholic to understand that would be if the Mass were done away with, if there were no more sacraments. Because the temple sacrifice in the temple was the sacrament. It
mm-hmm.
was the way for the that the Jewish people could remit their sins, could be ritually purified, could reestablish their intimacy with God. And without a temple, there was no sacramental Judaism, just as though, you know, if there were no priesthood or, you know, no masses, there'd be no sacramental Catholicism.
The temple had been destroyed before in 586 B.C., it was rebuilt. And then in the Second Temple period, was there the fear that they could lose it again?
I don't know. I actually don't know. I don't know whether it was kind of conceived of in that sense. I would be surprised. I would expect that they thought that it would stand until the coming of the Messiah,
right.
And unbeknownst to them, it did stand until the coming of the Messiah.
Is there anything in biblical prophecy which would require the destruction of the temple at the coming of Messiah?
I'm grasping at that. I don't nothing comes to mind. Are you aware of anything?
No, I'm not. I know that in Matthew chapter 24 and John chapter 2, we've got Mark 13, we've got these prophecies which indicate destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but that there is nothing. I don't take from that it was necessary, but that the destruction of the temple is seen as a result of the Jewish people not receiving their Messiah.
That's right. You mean in the Christian context,
the
Gospels. And interestingly enough, in the Talmud, you know, which is essentially, in some sense, you can consider a Jewish scripture,
right.
The Talmud attributes the destruction of the temple. They have a long discussion about, you know, why was the temple destroyed? Why did God allow it to be destroyed? Well, the answer is because of the horrible sin of the Jewish people at the time. Hmm. What was that horrible sin? Hatred without cause.
Huh.
And Jesus himself quotes that line from the Psalms, they hated me without a cause.
Right, right. Interesting. I didn't know that. I hadn't heard that parallel before. I would think then, imagine myself as a Catholic today, and for some reason or other, all of a sudden, the Mass disappears. There's no longer any place for us to offer Christ, represent Christ's sacrifice. It would be fairly, I think I would cease being a Catholic at that point.
Well, there's a way in which Judaism ceased, only one way, but there's a way in which Judaism ceased with the destruction of the temple, like Catholicism would cease if there was no more priesthood and no more sacraments.
Right.
And faced with the destruction of the temple, there was actually no way to continue sacramental Judaism. And the rabbis got together and said, what do we do now? You know, how can we maintain Judaism in the absence of a temple? There's no means of ritual purification. There's no means of the remission of sins.
Right.
And they came up with something. They met at something which is known as the Council of Jaffna, because that's where it is held, and they came up with something which has come to be known as Rabbinic Judaism,
mm-hmm.
which is a kind of a redefinition of Judaism to continue in the absence of the temple, and they set up the system whereby prayer and fasting and almsgiving was supposed to substitute for temple sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we have now is Judaism. For the last 1,939 years, that's what we've had. To replace the Judaism that's represented in the Old Testament, which centers around animal sacrifice.
Do we know whether there was any... theologically, I'm just curious how this works out. How is it that prayer, fasting, almsgiving become a sufficient substitute for temple sacrifice?
You mean
in the
eyes
minds
of God, objectively? You mean
I mean as Rabbinic Judaism was being conceived in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple, how did they connect the adequacy of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving with the prior adequacy of temple sacrifice?
I'm tempted to say, what choice do they have?
Yeah.
I mean, they had like three choices to do that. to give up on Judaism or to say that Jesus was the Messiah.
Okay.
Because, in fact, we know what replaced the temple sacrifice. Mm-hmm. We know exactly the logic of the destruction of the temple shortly after the coming of Christ, because mm-hmm. the temple sacrifice was a placeholder until the true sacrifice for the remission of sins, which was Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
May I add one thing about
please.
That, which I find incredibly fascinating? The Talmud, as I said, is this kind of secondary Jewish scripture. They have a discussion in there. It's called the Miracle of the Scarlet Thread. They recount in the Talmud that in the days of the temple, before the sacrifice in the temple, which was performed once a year in the Holy of Holies, the most solemn sacrifice for the remission of the sins of the entire Jewish nation, the one day of the year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would tie a scarlet cord around the entrance of the Holy of Holies when he went in to give the sacrifice. And if the sacrifice was accepted by God, that scarlet cord would miraculously turn white. And if it wasn't accepted that year, it would remain red, which happened a few times. But most of the time it would turn white, and when it turned white, all of the people watching, you know, would break into rejoicing because God had accepted the sacrifice and their sins were remitted. The Talmud itself recounts that about 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that miracle ceased to occur and never occurred again.
Oh, wow.
Now, the destruction of the temple was 70 A.D., 40 years before, would have been right around the time of the crucifixion.
Wow. That's an amazing parallel from independent Jewish testimony.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
Wow.
A confirmation, if you will, of Christianity.
Yeah, yeah. How did Christians at the time view the destruction, the siege of Jerusalem, and because up to that point, anyways, I imagine that the lines between the sociological lines between Christianity and Judaism were not nearly as bright as they are today. Jews and Christians. In Palestine, anyways, still probably recognize each other as from a common stock, and Judaism, Christianity was a form of Messianic Judaism.
That's right. I mean, we know that is already reflected in the Book of Acts, that the early, of course, the first generation of Christians were Jews who were followers of Jesus, and, you know, whether from during his lifetime or from the preaching of the apostles, and they still went to temple. Right, they still went to synagogue. They were only finally thrown out of the synagogue around 130 A.D., and it was associated with the second destruction of Jerusalem, with the final destruction of Jerusalem, in about 132 A.D., precisely around the issue of a Messiah. Because what happened was Israel was under Roman occupation. This pretender to be the Messiah emerged, who was named Simon Bar Kokhba.
Mm-hmm.
That's the name he took. It was a kind of honorific name, Son of the Star. And he said he was the Messiah and was going to overthrow the yoke of the Roman oppression, domination.
He had the support of a major rabbi, too.
He had the support of the biggest rabbi of the day, who was Rabbi Akiva.
Mm-hmm.
And when Rabbi Akiva threw his support behind him, that was it. And all of the Jews followed him as the Messiah and basically therefore took up arms against the Romans, all of the Jews except, that is, the Christians, the Jewish Christians, because for them to join the revolt would be to acknowledge Bar Kokhba as the Messiah, which would be apostasy because they knew Jesus was the Messiah. So they were the only ones who refused, and that, of course, was a point of great, you know, a great sore point because they were the only ones who didn't join the revolt. So it's at that point that they were excommunicated from the synagogue.
Wow. So between the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. and the Bar Kokhba revolt of, what's it, 132?
132 to 135, yeah.
Yeah. Between that time, Jews could still see Christians as kind of a Messianic Judaism, and disagree with them, Christians were still considered plausibly Jews.
Well,
In Palestine, anyway.
We know even from the Gospels, we know that at the time of Jesus, Judaism wasn't monolithic, right? There were the
right.
Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes.
Right.
And the Jewish Christians were like another sect. And there were always, we also know, by the way, from the book of Acts, that there were always pretenders to be the Messiah who came along,
mm-hmm.
right? In the book of Acts that...
Thutis.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah.
This was just like another sect of Jews who followed yet another pretender to be the Messiah.
Right, right. When the temple was destroyed, do we know if Christians made hay of that in their presentation of the gospel?
I certainly don't know if that was the case at the time. I know that in the ensuing decades and centuries, when the polemics got rather heated
mm-hmm.
between the Jews and the Christians, some of the early church fathers did make hay of that.
Yeah,
did,
okay.
But quite, in some sense, correctly. I mean, sometimes they were somewhat more polemical and vehement than we would have liked. I'm thinking particularly of John Chrysostom, but... in some sense, correctly, because it was a sign that Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah.
The fact that Jerusalem was destroyed.
So it was a correct, reading of history.
It was a correct reading of history. They could have perhaps done without some of the fiery language associated.
Right,
with it.
Right. Now, Rabbinic Judaism. Does Rabbinic Judaism continue to be plagued by this? The problem of false messianic expectations. I mean, I know later on there's the incidence of Zabtai Zvi, or however it's pronounced, Zabtai.
Yeah.
But is that an unusual phenomenon after?
No, it was always... it's been a recurring problem. You correctly mentioned Zabtai Zvi, who had several hundreds of thousands of followers in the end. You had, in our day, Rabbi Schneerson.
Yeah, that's right. Menachem Schneerson.
The Hasidic rabbi who many thought was the Messiah.
Yeah. Roy, hold it there. We'll come back, continue the conversation. My guest, Roy Shoman, talking about the destruction of the Jerusalem Temple in 70 A.D. Roy is the author of an outstanding book called Salvation is from the Jews.
The Ave Maria CD library continues to grow. We recently recorded and did a delayed broadcast of an evangelism conference with Archbishop Charles Chaput and Sherry Wydell, hosted by Sacred Heart Major Seminary. This must-have 2-CD delayed broadcast set is $17. The Divine Mercy Center in Right to Life of Michigan jointly hosted Arrested by Mercy, Caught in the Healing Glance of Jesus. The 3-CD delayed broadcast set is $25.50. All editions of Christ in the Afternoon, Catholic Connection, Christ is the Answer, Putting on the Mind of Christ, The Doctor is In, and Heart, Mind, and Strength are also available. All single talks and programs are on high-quality CDs and are $8.50 each. To place your order for one of these titles or to inquire about a talk topic of interest to you, call 734-930-4506. 734-930-4506 or write orders at AveMariaRadio.net.
I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, editor-in-chief of the Chaldean News, a community in crisis. That's our cover story this August issue because that's exactly what's going on with Christians in Iraq. There are church bombings and refugees scattered all over the Middle East, the United States, and in Canada. This all happening while Assyrian Archbishop Georgius calls for unity. We also take a look at church teachings on purgatory in our Ask the ECRC column. We also capture what's going on around town, like the Coalition of Pregnancy Centers Ace for Life golf outing at Fox Hills in Plymouth, featuring Ave Maria's Teresa Tamio. And the third annual Chaldean Music Festival is also going on at Camp Chaldean in Brighton. Get your copy of the Chaldean News and learn about this ancient community living in modern times. You can subscribe or advertise today. Join Karmanoff Cancer Institute, Kitchen Studio, and Security Central Protection. Log on to ChaldeanNews.com and sign up for our weekly newsletter.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Roy Shoman, author of Salvation is from the Jews and Honey from the Rock. Roy and I talking about the destruction of the Jerusalem Temple in 70 A.D. This time of year, it is recognized by the Jewish people. And was there? Do we know enough about the growth of Christianity to know the impact of the destruction of the temple on the growth, the numerical growth of Christianity?
Meaning that it increased it because Judaism was no longer available to Jews.
I mean that people saw the destruction of the temple, connected it with Christ's prophecies, and made some decision that joining the Christian community was the way to go.
I would be surprised if that was a significant effect.
Yeah.
I don't know that for a fact, but just drawing on my experience of being Jewish, I would be really surprised. For one thing, it did happen about three or four generations after the crucifixion. So, well, I'm thinking of the second destruction. I shouldn't say that. The first destruction happened, you know, one to two. But also most people, you see even in the Gospels again, that most people basically follow their leaders. It's sort of like the Christian world today. I mean, most, you know, Southern Baptists are Southern Baptists not because they've evaluated all the denominations, but because that's what their preacher says is the right, you know, right church.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, I imagine it was like that, and people didn't really, in general, interpret things for themselves. And then usually when you had a disaster in Judaism, it served to, in some sense, draw the people together and sharpen the lines of division against others, you know, the us versus them kind of response. So I would be surprised, but I don't know that historically.
In contemporary discussions, in our day, contemporary discussions now, are Christians and Jews able to talk about the destruction of the temple in a meaningful way, or is it a topic which is ignored?
I would say it's in some sense it's a very it would make for a very sore point,
right,
in discussion, precisely because the relationship between, you know, the Jewish community and the Christian community, and in particular the Catholic community, you know, has never been better in all of history than it is today. And the last two popes, John Paul II and Benedict, have been incredibly positive, you know, in their writings and in what they've said about Judaism, you know, like John Paul II referring to the Jewish people as our elder brothers in the faith and
mm-hmm.
so forth.
Right.
So the relationship has never been better. The real sticking point is that from a Christian perspective, fundamentally, Christianity replaced Judaism.
Yeah.
And in some sense, I don't want to offend anyone, but Jews are wrong about Judaism. I mean, the Jews are wrong about who the Messiah was or wasn't,
right,
and therefore are in a fundamental state of error about the core of their own religion. And that's extremely distasteful for somebody to hear, especially coming from the, quote, other, you know, from somebody outside.
Yeah.
And, you know, the nub of that is to essentially cite Jesus' prophecy. He said, because he was the Messiah and they rejected him,
mm-hmm.
Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. So, you know, that's an area that's probably in the interest of collegial relations is usually avoided.
Yeah. It's a tough one. I agree. I don't know how, you know, at some point obviously it has to be discussed, but I don't know how long it can be, because what you're saying is that the growth of rabbinic Judaism was kind of an illegitimate compensation.
It's kind of right. It's kind of right. I mean, even I don't like to see it put in such stark terms.
No, I don't.
There's no way to avoid the implication, I guess.
No, and I think part of the reason is because there is a long tradition of piety in rabbinic Judaism, and of goodwill. So, I mean, I don't... It's the question then is, well, look, if that was an illegitimate branching off, do we get rid of it? Or how is it redeemed? I mean, what do we do with, you know, the great works of medieval Jewish spirituality? You know, I don't know myself. I mean, I'm respectful, but it's always struck me as a really awkward problem, because if you believe Christ Jesus is the Messiah, then the hope, the messianic hope, was fulfilled. And I guess we still have a messianic hope because we're waiting, as you know, we say, for Christ to return. And we can console ourselves by saying, well, the Jewish people are waiting too. But for them, he'll come for the first time, and for us for the second time.
I think it's important in the context of what you're saying to acknowledge or to recognize that from a Christian perspective and from a Catholic perspective, the Jews are still in a special relationship with God.
Okay.
Despite everything we've been talking about, and if I may read a couple of verses from Romans 11.
Yes, really, please do. That's very good.
Because, in other words, it would be a mistake to think, okay, because of all that we've been saying, the Jews have it wrong, and they're like they've missed the boat. And, you know, they're the ultimate left-behind people, you know, not the people who didn't get raised in the rapture. But Scripture makes it obvious. I mean, post-Christ Scripture, because, of course, you know, Paul's letter to the Romans happened after the crucifixion. He says in chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Of course not. Mm-hmm. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he goes on to say, you know, it's very, very beautiful. He says that the Jews' refusal to recognize Jesus was not entirely due to their own fault, but as he said, God gave them a spirit of sleep, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes grow dim so that they do not see. That God gave them this blindness so that they wouldn't recognize Jesus. And he goes on to say, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved. So he's saying that for some mysterious reason of divine providence, God veiled the eyes of at least some of the Jews to who Jesus was, to him being the Messiah, until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And then he'll remove this veil, and they will enter the church.
Mm-hmm.
And this is Catholic dogma, paragraph 674 of the New Catechism. Right. Says, quote, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel, until this conversion of the Jews. And in the same letter to the Romans, Paul explains why God did this. He doesn't, I mean, it's still some of it's veiled in mystery, but the picture he paints is essentially for Christianity to properly flow throughout the Gentile world, through the whole world, the Jews had to be veiled so that Christianity would first penetrate the entire Gentile world. And when it penetrates the entire Gentile world, then the veil will be lifted from the eyes of the Jews, and they will be permitted, or they will be given the grace to recognize Christ, and they too will enter the church, because otherwise Christianity wouldn't have properly spread throughout the Gentile world.
Mm-hmm.
And you see this in the book of Acts, that the very first crisis in the church that required the first church council was to decide, is Christianity even to be available to the Gentiles, or is it only for the Jews?
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And, of course, the thing that kept this problem from being crippling was the Jews' rejection of Jesus. Because de facto, pretty soon, most of the early Christians ended up being Gentile and not Jewish.
Yeah. This again, this becomes even with Romans 9 through 11 talking about God's people have not been left out of the plan. It becomes awkward because the Apostle Paul doesn't command a lot of respect from Jewish scholars, does he?
No, as a matter of fact, no. Well, that all raises another, you know, to me, very interesting topic, which is what does the Jewish intellectual community do with the gospel and do with Christianity,
right, yeah.
And how do they interpret it? And the currently popular way of seeing things, kind of the fashion of the day, is to say Jesus was a great teaching Jewish rabbi, and he never claimed to be the Messiah. He was just like the ultimate Jewish rabbi. And then along comes Paul,
right,
and turns him into God himself.
Yeah.
And all of the, you know, kind of mistaken Christian theology, mistaken in quotes, you know, everything that attests to the divinity of Christ, comes from Paul having distorted, you know, Jesus' simple message just as a Jewish rabbi. So what you're saying, of course, is entirely true.
Yeah, yeah. And it's too bad because, I mean, Paul is a fairly subtle thinker, not always as systematic, you know, or lucid as we would like, but there's no doubt that he's a serious man on these matters.
And just, well, there's no doubt that it's sacred scripture and divinely inspired.
Well, of course, yes. But, I mean, even from the standpoint of intellectual history, one would say, what do I do with him?
Yeah.
So,
but he's really the mother lode of theology about the interplay between Jew and Gentile in the church, and the fact that Judaism maintains a meaning in salvation until the second coming, until the end of time.
Right, right. Sure, let me go to then to the question that I know many people would have, and that is, should Catholics hesitate to share their faith in Christ with Jewish friends?
Well, obviously, my answer is absolutely not. I mean, I am infinitely, profoundly grateful for my, quote, conversion, which, of course, I don't see as a conversion at all. I see it as, you know, I've come into the fulfillment of Judaism, into the full truth of Judaism, and to an understanding of Judaism that I could never have without the true meaning of it, which is illumined by the Catholic faith. I could not possibly, you know, be happy if I didn't have what I have now in both the fullness of the truth and also, frankly, the relationship with God that's only accessible through Christianity and in particular through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Catholics have the greatest treasure that God has ever given to mankind, right? They better realize that. I mean, you know, in the truths of the Catholic faith and in the sacraments and in particular in the Eucharist,
right?
I mean, they will be someday, they will die. They will be called before the judgment seat of Christ, and they might well be asked, I privileged you. I gave you the greatest treasure available to mankind. Why did you hoard it? Why did you keep it to yourself? And in particular, why did you deprive the people who gave it to you, which was the Jews who brought Jesus, why did you deprive them of what they made available to you?
Yeah, yeah. Well, Roy, thank you so much. It's always good talking with you. And
thank you.
I appreciate you helping us think through.
And, of course, if anyone wants to read more about this, that's what Salvation is from the Jews is about.
And it's available in our online bookstore at AveMariaRadio.net, Salvation is from the Jews by Roy Shulman. I'm Al Kressler.
Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts, questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer.
As Father Ricardo continues our study of the Ten Commandments, he looks at the third commandment this week, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Father Ricardo's title is, What Day Is It Anyway? Listen to Christ is the Answer, Wednesday evenings at 8, Saturday afternoons at 5, and Sunday mornings at 11 on 990 WDEL, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the image of the invisible God. He points us to our destiny. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the Answer.
Christ is the Answer is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Historical event, a timeless message, and a new book that brings them together. Nearly 500 years ago, on a continent that never knew Christ, hope for preaching the gospel seemed lost. The bishop wrote the king to say only a miracle could change the new world. In December 1531, the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe to St. Juan Diego changed the future of an entire hemisphere. today. She continues to be cause for conversion to millions who choose to follow her in record numbers. In their new book, Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of the Civilization of Love, Supreme Knight of the Knights of Columbus Carl Anderson and Eduardo Chavez unveil the historical context and show that the message of love from Our Lady of Guadalupe remains as relevant to our lives today as it was in 1531. Our Lady of Guadalupe, available now in bookstores everywhere. GuadalupeBook.org for more details.
You're listening to Ave Maria Radio.
Ave Maria Radio.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Oh, let me emphasize again that Roy's book, Salvation is from the Jews, available in the online bookstore. But material from the book is available at his website, and that is salvationisfromthejews.com. Many articles there, fascinating material. And I think I always loved this question. Had I been a pious Jew in first century Palestine, would I have been somebody that would have recognized Christ as Messiah? And I often think, well, okay, what would I have assumed about the coming of Messiah? And that led me, of course, into all kinds of investigations about life and times. Life in the times of Jesus. And so go to salvationfromthejews.com. Salvationisfromthejews.com. And Roy will treat you to some outstanding articles. Again, follow up on any of our conversations by going to avemariaradio.net. Go to the Crest of Guest Archives and head on over to the blogspot, crestintheafternoon.blogspot.com. crestintheafternoon.blogspot.com. And take advantage of the material that's available there. Make sure that you take a poll question. Yesterday's poll question, do you sponsor a child overseas? 29% yes, 71% no. And take the poll question when you go over. It's just one of those fun things that you're able to do at AveMariaRadio.net. More coming up. We've got another hour here to talk about the things that matter most.
Would you like a copy of this program? If you miss a part of this program or want to hear it again, Ave Maria programming can be made yours when you order. Just call 734-930-4506. Within a few weeks, you'll receive a copy of this show and any others you want to order on CD. Call 734-930-4506.
Greetings and God's blessing. This is Father John Carapi inviting you to join me at the HSBC Arena in Buffalo, New York on August 15th for a powerful conference on the Holy Spirit. If you feel called to make a difference for the Lord Jesus and His church in your family, in your neighborhood, and indeed in the whole world, then this is a once-in-a-lifetime event you won't want to miss. We can no longer afford to stand by and watch our country decline, our children and families be threatened, and our church suffer from persecution and scandal.
Tickets for the Ave Maria 3-day pilgrimage are no longer available. But there are just a few tickets left for Saturday's conference in Buffalo. If you have a calling to go, then phone 734-930-5200 and ask for Mike Jones about Father Carapi. There's less than a dozen tickets left, and they all could be gone by tomorrow. So call 734-930-5200 today.
God bless you, and see you in Buffalo.
Faith, family, and the culture of life. It's Family Man with Catholic therapist Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Want a simple way to dramatically improve your health? Get out a pen and paper and write some love letters. According to new research, writing down affectionate thoughts about close friends and family can reduce your cholesterol levels. Researchers randomly assigned participants to one of two groups, one experimental and one control. The experimental group wrote with affection about one person in their lives for 20